We've returned this evening to the book of Judges and to this passage that I've just read to you from chapter 3 and verses 12 through 31. And you may remember that the Israelites had been relieved from the oppression of the king of Mesopotamia under the leadership of Othniel. And following that, there were 40 years of peace in the land. But then the people departed from the Lord once again after the death of Othniel, and we're told that they once again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God raised up for them against them then another ruler who he would use as a rod of chastening, a rod of correction against Israel. And this time he raises up Eglon, the king of Moab. And for 18 years, the people of Israel are oppressed by Eglon. They're required to bring tribute to this king of Moab, and they suffer under his oppression. And after 18 years, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord hears their cry, and the Lord again raises up for them a deliverer. So we're seeing this pattern that we've come to expect in this book of Judges, a pattern that has been presented to us that we will see recurring, where Israel depart from God, God chastens them or judges them, they cry out to him and he raises up a deliverer, and they have a period of peace, and then the cycle repeats itself. So we expect to see this then happening here in this story too, and we don't want to dwell on that cycle. We've observed it, we've come to expect it, but what are we to take from this particular story? Every one of these deliverers is somewhat different from the others. They come from different backgrounds, different tribes, they have a different way of dealing with the problems that Israel is facing, often from the hands of different enemies. They've come from the west, they've come from the east, they'll come from within, and each enemy requires a response, requires a deliverer. And here God raises up Ehud. And I think there are three words that really describe Ehud, this man whom God raises up. And the first word is he's a clever man. I kind of wanted to use the word cunning, but cunning has overtones of deceit and trickery. And while some commentators do question Ehud's ethics and the way that he goes about delivering Israel from the oppression of Eglon, king of Moab, I'm not convinced that we should question his ethics. I'm not sure that we should think that Ehud is a trickster who uses unethical means for the end of delivering the people of Israel. We need to observe that God has raised him up, and we will observe in a few moments that Ehud believes the word of God. So I'm not sure that we should take him as a man whom God raises up kind of in the background doing his bidding, perhaps not realizing that he's working for God. I think that Ehud knows that God has raised him up, that he's a deliverer who is conscious of his call, and he's acting on the basis of that call. And though at times God does raise up men to do his will when they're not really conscious that that's the case, even raising up foreign leaders, foreign kings, Cyrus, king of Persia, would be one example of that, who caused the people of Israel to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city and re-establish a local government there that would honour God. Ehud, I think, is conscious of his call. And he's acting on the basis of this conscious call of God to be a leader for Israel at this time. I think too that we need to recognize that this being the case, that God has called him, that he is conscious of his call, that Ehud has a particular role in Israel. He is a judge in Israel. He's a leader in Israel. And he is acting as God's spokesman in Israel. And in doing so, he is bringing the word of God and the judgment of God for Israel and against Israel's enemies. So in all of Ehud's actions here, he is acting on the basis that he has been called of God to judge Israel and to deliver Israel from their enemies. And it's in that capacity that he performs these actions. So cunning is not the right word to describe Ehud in this story. But he's clever. He plans how he is going to go about delivering Israel. He doesn't simply respond to circumstances on the spur of the moment. He's given careful thought to how he can obey God's call to deliver Israel from their enemy. And it would seem that perhaps Ehud has previously been the person who has taken tribute from the tribes of Israel to Eglon, king of Moab. So perhaps he's already familiar with the circumstances and the situation in which he will find Eglon. Perhaps he's been into his chamber. He's already taken the tribute there in previous years. So he knows the setup. He knows what to expect. He knows the search that will take place, the weapons that they'll be looking for. He knows the circumstances in which he will meet Eglon the king, and he will give him this sense of subservience to him as their ruler. So he's thinking about that as he makes his plans and his preparations. Now we have this little description of Ehud as a left-handed man. Well, that might be a reasonable translation of the Hebrew, but it doesn't really do it complete justice, particularly in our modern day when we don't really think of someone being left-handed as particularly disadvantageous. But for Ehud, this would have been seen as a handicap. In fact, the actual Hebrew that has been translated simply as left-handed indicates that he cannot use his right hand. So it's much more descriptive of a man who, for some reason, is forced to use his left hand rather than simply that he has a preference for using his left hand. It may well be that his right hand is crippled in some way. And so he is forced to use his left hand. And that's the sense that we get from the Hebrew itself. And that disadvantage Ehud uses to his advantage. It may be that part of the reason why he's chosen to take the tribute and accept it as the courier of the tribute to Eglon is because he's not considered to be a particularly dangerous man, given his handicap. He's not considered to be a mighty warrior that King Eglon should be on his guard against. But nevertheless, he is a formidable foe. And Ehud, we're told, made for himself a sword with two edges, a sword that was about 15 to 18 inches long that he strapped to his right thigh. For a right-handed man, the sword would have been on the left so that he could draw it and use it. But Ehud conceals his sword on his right side, where no one would expect to find a sword. And so perhaps even as they're observing the men who bring the tribute, and perhaps even searching them, then they're not looking there for a weapon. And so Ehud plans carefully for this, and he uses what others would see as his disadvantage to his advantage. And he conceals this specifically made sword with dimensions that can be easily hidden, but nevertheless will bring a death blow when he comes to use it. And knowing the circumstances in which he will find the king, he brings the tribute, he makes it seem as though they're giving their obeisance and are submitting to his rule over them, and then they depart. And after that, Ehud returns, saying that he has a secret message for the king. And then when the retainers of the king have been dismissed from the room, he says that this message is from God. And Eglon stands to receive this message, and as he does so, swiftly Ehud draws the sword and plunges it into him, and we have the graphic details of that recorded for us in this story. He was a clever man, but his cleverness doesn't stop there. He's ensured that the room is empty as he has brought this secret message, which shouldn't be heard by anyone but Eglon. A message from God that Eglon needs to take to heart. Well, Ehud ensured that it went to his heart as he plunged the sword in. This was the message, God's judgment against Eglon. These aren't words of a trickster. These are the word of God. As some commentators have put it, it was a very pointed message, and it struck home, and it succeeded in doing what God intended that it should do, and the king of Moab was slain. And Ehud then vacates the room, he locks the door behind him, and while the retainers of the king are twiddling their thumbs and wondering how long he's going to be in the toilet, Ehud escapes. It's intended to be somewhat humorous here. You can imagine this story being told by generations of Israelites to follow, all through the 80 years of rest that the land of Israel has after Ehud has delivered them from the Moabites. This story is going to be told over and over again around campfires, and there will be roars of laughter at the imagery of the stewards of King Eglon waiting for the king to finish. But all the time he's lying dead in a pool of blood and fat. He's a clever man, Ehud. He's planned this with detail and precision, and he gets away with it. But there's another word that describes Ehud, and that is courage. He was a man of courage. You know, it could not have been an easy thing. Despite all of the planning, there was so much that could have gone wrong, wasn't there? Yes, he'd made this sword and he'd concealed this sword, but perhaps it would be found when he's being searched. Would he be successful in ensuring that he gained an audience with the king without anyone else being present, so that he would be able to kill the king and make his escape? Would it be possible that as he plunged the sword into the king, that no cry would come from the king's lips that would alert the stewards in the palace? would he be able to escape and delay the search for him long enough that he would be able to make it into the hill country of Ephraim? All of those things, all of those were questions in his mind as he goes through with this plan that he has. It would have taken great courage for him to have gone there, for him to have returned there after dismissing the others who had carried the tribute with him. And as he entered into the palace of the king alone, what courage this man must have had. And then, after all of that has happened, after he's been successful in killing the king, in fleeing from the pursuers, in heading to the hill country of Ephraim, as he blows the trumpet to call the men at arms to gather with him, it took courage again to lead that army against the Moabites. I mean, we can't imagine that Eglon, king of Moab, was the commander of the armies of Moab. He was a fat man who was used to sitting in his palace. Someone else was the leader of the troops. And Ehud had to overcome the armies of Moab. He had to destroy the fighting men of Moab. That too would have taken courage after 18 years of being oppressed by the Moabites to lead the men of Israel in war against the Moabites would have been a courageous move on the part of Ehud. So he's a clever man, but he's also a courageous man. But the third word that describes Ehud is conviction. He's a man of conviction. When he blows the trumpet and calls the men of Ephraim to him, he says to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." He is convinced that God will deliver the Moabites into the hands of the Israelites. He is convinced that God is with him, that God has called him, that God has equipped him, that God is leading him, and that God will grant him success. Ehud was raised up by God, and he was confident in God. He had no doubts whatsoever as he blew that trumpet that God was on his side and that God would give them the victory. And so he says, follow me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And so they went after him and they took the fords of the Jordan. And they killed, at that time, 10,000 of the Moabites, all able-bodied, strong men. So these were the fighting men of Moab. And they destroyed the enemy that had suppressed them for all of these years. Here was a clever man, a man of courage, a man of conviction, and God had raised him up, and he brought deliverance to Israel under his leadership. And Israel, we're told, had rest for 80 years. I think this is the longest period of rest that we read of in the period of the Judges. 80 years of rest. That would equate to two generations of people find rest in Israel. That's not to say that Ehud is leading them for all of those 80 years. We're not actually told how long Ehud lived and whether he was still alive after those 80 years. But God gave Israel rest. The land had rest for 80 years. But the rest came to an end. It may have been the longest period of rest, or will be the longest period of rest Israel will have during the days of the judges, but nevertheless this rest came to an end. It wasn't an eternal rest, an everlasting rest. It wasn't an unending salvation for the people of Israel. They would again do what was evil. And again, God would raise up a rod of chastening. The next time it will be the Philistines. And again, the Israelites will cry out to the Lord. And again, God would provide a deliverer for them. Now, all of that we assume. It's not actually stated. We're told that the land had rest for 80 years, and then in the final verse of the chapter we're told, after him, after Ehud, was Shamgar the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So we're inserting the blanks, aren't we? We're filling in what the writer of Judges doesn't explicitly tell us, but what we have learned to expect. What have we learned to expect? That Israel will again do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and that the Lord will raise up an enemy against Israel, that Israel will cry out to the Lord, and that the Lord in his grace will provide a saviour for them. So some of the blanks need to be filled in. We know who the deliverer was. We know who the enemy was. We know that salvation was brought to Israel once again. This time it's not a left-handed saviour who's strapped a sword to his right thigh. This time it looks as though it's a farmer who's used to using an ox goad. An ox goad was a long rod, and on the one end of it there would have been a spike that was used to prod the back legs of the ox to keep them moving, pulling the plough. And then at the other end there was a kind of a spade that would be used for cleaning the mud off the plough. And it's this device, this tool that was common to the farmers of that day that Shamgar used. And he slayed 600 of the Philistines. Did he do it all in one go? Was it an army of 600 Philistine warriors that he encountered one day that he slew and saved Israel? Or was it at different times, over a period of time, that Shamgar used his ox goad in this way? It doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that the rest that Israel enjoyed didn't last, and that God raised up for them another saviour. And as we will see, he will raise up another and another and another, because the salvation that these saviours provide will not last. Why doesn't it last? Well, it doesn't last because though these saviours provide deliverance from these enemies of Israel, these saviours can't change the heart of the Israelites. And so these Israelites are going to continue to turn away from the Lord. That has been their disposition ever since Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt. Their hearts are bound to evil, and they keep returning to it over and over and over again. And so a saviour is needed that not only delivers from the external difficulties that God brings to the lives of his people in order to chasten them and turn them from their waywardness back to himself, but there is a need for a saviour who can change the hearts of God's people so that they love him and serve him and do not wander away from him. And God will eventually bring into this world such a Saviour who will not simply remove the suffering that we find in this world, the oppression of evil all around us in this world, but who will eliminate the evil that is in our own hearts. And he has done that through Jesus Christ. And in many ways we can apply these three words that have described Ehud as descriptors of the other saviours in Judges. They were often clever men, almost universally courageous men, and women. And people of conviction to a large degree. But these words can also be used to describe the salvation that God has brought through Jesus Christ. I guess we don't usually use clever as a descriptor of the plan of salvation, but it is. God's plan of salvation is really clever. It covers every single base, every particular and detail of our need is covered by the plan of salvation of our God. Nothing is left undone. There is no oversight. There is nothing, no loose thread that can be pulled to unravel the plan of God in salvation. Everything is covered. Every detail of God's own holiness and justice and righteousness and truth. Every detail of the power of evil external to the people of God and within their own hearts. Every weakness in humanity and the tendency of human nature to depart from God and go its own way. All of it has been covered in the plan of salvation, in providing for us a Saviour who can destroy evil, who can give new hearts to those who trust in him, who will put his own spirit within them to guard them and to guide them, who will provide for them a garment of salvation by which they're able to be brought into the presence of God without fear, who is able to wash them clean from every stain of sin so that they stand perfect in his sight. And the salvation that God has planned is not a temporary salvation. It's not something that lasts only for a time, but it is a salvation for eternity, as the Almighty God holds us in his own hands, from where no one and nothing is able to take us away. The plan of God in the salvation that he has provided through Jesus Christ is clever. There's no doubt about it. But this plan of salvation required courage on the part of Jesus Christ. And that again may seem a strange word to use in relation to Jesus, bearing in mind that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Almighty who has clothed himself in our humanity. Does he really need courage in the sense that we normally think of it? And yet we're told that in the scriptures that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We know that all through his life he was under attack. The forces of evil were arrayed against him. We're told that he had set his face towards Jerusalem because there he knew that he must provide the deliverance for his people. And as he went towards Jerusalem, he knew that he would be betrayed by the leaders of Israel, that he would be mistreated by the soldiers of Rome, that he would be handed over to be executed and hung upon the cross, and more than that, He knew that he would bear the righteous wrath of a holy God against the sins of his people, and he would bear that wrath in his own body in order to deliver them. And all of that required courage. It required strength of resolve to go through with this plan of salvation. He didn't need it for himself. It was his gift to his people. And so I think too that this word conviction is applicable and appropriate to the salvation that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus was convinced of two things: that this was the only way to save his people, and that this would save his people. We're told that he endured the cross and despised its shame for the joy that was set before him. In other words, he did it because he was sure of the outcome. He was certain that by doing this, his people would be saved. But we also know that he did it because he was convinced it was the only way. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done." He was willing to go to the cross and to bear the just anger of God against sin upon himself, because it was the way to save his people. And so conviction that this was the only way, and it was the way to save his people, was what drove Jesus through those years of suffering, through those years of living a righteous life under the law, in order to die a substitutionary death on the cross for his people. Yes, these words can be applied to the salvation that God has provided for us in Jesus, but the outcome is so different. It's not just rest for 40 years or 80 years. But it is rest that God has provided for his people for eternity. For all who come to Jesus Christ, confessing that they deserve the righteous anger of God, but pleading for the mercy of God on the basis of the deliverance that Jesus has provided on the cross. It's an eternal salvation, an unending salvation. Never again will God provide a Saviour, because he's provided the once and for all Saviour in Jesus Christ. Now I have another question in conclusion, and that is, can these words be applied to ourselves? Can these words be applied to ourselves? Are we clever, courageous, and people of conviction? And I would argue that if we are to be saved, we must be. But this cleverness is the wisdom of God that comes by the Spirit of God, that enables us to see what the world sees as foolishness as the life-giving wisdom that comes from God. The cleverness that we have is not some intrinsic skill that we have, but it is a gift from God that is able to take his word, trust his word, apply his word to our lives, so that day by day we live out our lives with spiritual wisdom, or to use this word again, spiritual cleverness, taking the word of God and using it for our good, for the good of those around us, and for the glory of God. But to live that kind of life takes courage, because we will constantly be facing opposition. To have the courage of knowing that the outcome of living a life based on God's word will be worth it. And that ties in then with this word conviction, doesn't it? We need to have the conviction that the plan of God in salvation provided through Jesus Christ that calls us to forsake the world, to take up a cross and to follow Jesus, that conviction will drive us to pursue this life. This life built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and his word. So without this cleverness and courage and conviction, there is no salvation. We need to apply these descriptors to ourselves. We need to trust in the Saviour that God has provided that these descriptors apply to. Because God has given us a Saviour that the world doesn't recognise, but that we see is the majesty and the glory of God incarnate, that saves us from our sins, both now and forever, to the praise of his glorious name. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do ask that you would help us to be clever in the right sense of this word, to be wise, to be shrewd, to understand your word and to apply your word to our lives, even though the world thinks that it is foolishness. Give us the courage, we pray, to resolve to live our lives by your word, even though we know that it will bring upon us ridicule and opposition. Give us that conviction that your word is true and that your salvation is true, as we take up our cross and follow Jesus. We thank you for this Saviour that you have provided for us, not a temporary Saviour, but a Saviour for eternity, a once and for all Saviour. We pray that we would live for his glory as we follow him in our lives. We ask this in his name. Amen.